In case you haven't noticed, today is Palm Sunday. We've got palms waving around, and we're singing about Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. And so it's the start of Holy Week, which is a most sacred time for us as Christians. This week is different than any other week because it leads up to the day that we celebrate the most, to Easter Sunday. And so our schedule this week as a church will be a little bit different. As I mentioned in the announcements, no activities on Wednesday. Instead, most of those are getting shifted to Thursday, which we call Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy comes from Latin mandatum, which means commandment. It's about the new commandment that Jesus gives his disciples, to love one another as he has loved them. And on that night, we will remember two things that Jesus did. He shared a Last Supper with his disciples, symbolically offering his body and his blood for them. And he washed their feet, setting an example of what it means to truly love one another, to serve one another in humbleness and meekness. And then on Friday, we will have a worship service in the sanctuary at 6:30. On Good Friday, we'll remember the death of Jesus Christ. On Saturday, of course, it's kind of a weird day. We'll do an Easter egg hunt for the kids. But then on Sunday, we'll celebrate the resurrection. But today is a bit of a strange day because I know that many of us will not journey with Jesus all this next week. We'll have maybe about half as many people who are here now at our worship services on Thursday and Friday. And so on this day, there's kind of this tension between celebrating Palm Sunday and remembering what happens the rest of the week, the passion of Jesus. Now, if we think about Palm Sunday, Jesus very much embodies some of what Deanna described in the scripture passage. He is exalted, he's lifted up. People are bending down low and worshiping him and celebrating him. That's part of what the passage describes. You see, Jesus has been in ministry for quite some time. Biblical scholars estimate maybe about 3 or 4 years that he was in ministry. He called disciples unto himself and he acted as a rabbi. He taught them and he led them and he wandered all around Israel, mostly in Galilee, from town to town and village to village and city to city and home to home, and he ministered to the people. He preached a message that God's kingdom was at hand, that it had come near, that God's very presence could be with us. And he taught people how to live. He told them to love God, to love one another. He told all sorts of strange parables, some of which are obvious and that we have a pretty easy time understanding, and some are still mysteries to us that we try to keep unlocking. He taught all these different things, and then he modeled for us what it means to love one another, to live in this kind of way, to be faithful to the commandments of God. And he performed miracles. He healed people. He cast out demons. He even raised people from the dead. And so in many ways, this entrance into Jerusalem, this Palm Sunday that we celebrate, is almost like a coronation or a culmination of all of this that Christ has done. He's wandered around the countryside and the villages, and finally he's come to the big city, to Jerusalem, the capital, the place where everything is happening, and he's gained a reputation among all the people. And so they are excited that he is there because they believe that he is the Messiah, the one who has come to deliver them and to save them. In Zechariah 9:9, it talks about a great king who would come into the city riding on a donkey and who would usher in a season, a time, an era of peace and prosperity for the people of Israel. And so the people believe that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he would come in and overthrow the Romans and get rid of any oppression that the people were experiencing and would usher in this season of peace and prosperity. And so as Jesus rides into town on the donkey, they celebrate, they lay down their garments for him, they lay down palm branches and they shout and they celebrate and they sing and they shout out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save us, deliver us, rescue us. In many ways, Palm Sunday is the culmination of all that Jesus has been doing in his ministry. And yet we know that those cries and shouts of Hosanna would change later in the week. Instead of shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, rescue us," the crowd would begin to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." This Jesus in which they had placed their hope and their expectations, they would turn their back on and condemn him to death, even death on a cross. And this death would also fulfill part of the passage that Deanna read, in which Jesus didn't consider his equality with God as something to be exploited or to be lauded, but that he humbled himself, took on human flesh, and suffered just as we suffer. And so how is it that this one and the same Jesus embodies both of these things? Is lauded and lifted up and raised high, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and yet also humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. In our middle hymn, we sang about this a little bit. Who is he who comes in triumph, and who is he who comes to die? Comes in peace and comes in power. Hidden one, now lifted high. Jesus embodies this paradox, this contradiction of terms. One who has all the power in the world and yet chooses to use it not for himself, but to sacrifice himself, to give of himself, to embody what self-giving love really means and looks like. In our worship series, it's just been called Good and Beautiful God. We've looked at lots of different narratives that we receive about God. Some of those are false narratives, narratives that have come from unhealthy or unhelpful places, and then others are narratives that we receive from Jesus about who God is. And this particular week, in which we're talking about God being self-sacrificing, one of the narratives that I think sometimes we hear, and this is the false narrative, is that we have to work our way to God. That God is there on high, and God is holy and perfect and loving and all these things, and we have to do something to get our way to where God is. We have to live a certain way, or act a certain way, or pray a certain prayer, or do a certain thing, and that somehow gets us to where God is. But in the end, that's not how God works. In the end, we learn from Jesus that God works God's way to us. That's what the incarnation in Christ is really all about. God becoming human, taking on flesh and coming to us, offering God's very self for and to us. This Holy Week, this Palm Sunday leading into the death and resurrection of Christ raises a lot of questions, for me at least, and I imagine it does for you as well. How do we really make sense of all of this? Of God becoming human and then of Jesus dying, suffering and dying on a cross. Why does that have to happen? Why does God choose for that to happen? Why does Jesus allow it to happen? Christians have been struggling with these questions for centuries. The author of the book that this series is based on comes down on a certain theory of the atonement. That's really what we're talking about, is atonement. Atonement means to be at one with God, to have our relationship restored with God, for reconciliation to happen between us and God. The author of the book comes down on the side of a theory of atonement called penal substitution. We heard it in one of our songs even. And the idea behind that theory of the atonement is that we as human beings have sinned. We've fallen short, and because of that, we deserve punishment and death. And Jesus Christ takes that punishment, that penalty, the penal part there, and takes our place. Sacrifices himself so that we don't have to die, so that we don't have to suffer that same fate, so that we are not separated from God. And that honestly has been the dominant theory of the atonement, at least in the West part of the church, since the Reformation and really before that. A guy named Anselm really kind of laid out this theory in the Middle Ages, and it's dominated the theology in the Western part of the church for almost 1,000 years. And the author of this book certainly subscribes to that. He provides an example of a man named Brennan Manning. Some of you may know Brennan Manning. He wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel. But as a young man, Brennan Manning's best friend was a man named Ray. And they did everything together. They rode bikes together, and they went to school together, and they played together. They were together all the time. You know, people like this were just two friends that are almost inseparable. When they became young adults, they joined the military together. And they went off to war, and at one point found themselves in a foxhole together. And as they're kind of waiting out all that's going on, and they're there just kind of waiting, hunkering down, a live grenade comes into their foxhole where they are. And Ray sees it come in, looks over at his friend, and dives on the grenade. And so he's killed in the explosion, but he saves everybody else, including his best friend that he's grown up with. Now, his best friend would go on to, after the war, to feel called into ministry and to become a Catholic priest, and as he did, he was invited to take the name of a saint when he did. And so he took the name of his best friend who sacrificed himself, Ray Brennan, and became known as Brennan Manning. And in this example, we see the example that we look to in Christ as well. Christ sacrificing himself so that we might live. But there are other ways to look at the atonement as well. So I'm going to invite you to put all those up there. And I've had several conversations with people over the last weeks and months. So I think we might end up doing a whole worship series on these as we kind of explore what the atonement really means. But there are different ways to look at the atonement, of the work of Christ, of why God became human, why Christ suffered and died. First of these is penal substitution, which we talked about, the idea that we deserve death and separation from God because of our sin, and Jesus takes our place, is our substitute in the middle of that. But another way to think about the atonement is a Latin term called Christus Victor, which means Christ the Victor. And what the death and resurrection of Christ really does is Christ overcoming the power of sin and death. That Christ defeats it, that there's this cosmic battle raging between good and evil. And in the end, Christ, the representative of good, overcomes the power of darkness and evil in the world because of the resurrection. And of course, to get to the resurrection, he has to die first, but that the emphasis, the real thing, is overcoming death. Christ, victorious over sin and death. Another theory of the atonement is the ransom theory. And it's a little bit like the substitution theory, but the difference is that our debt is owed not to God and God's justice, but to Satan and to the powers of evil in the world. That because of our sin, we have been turned over to the powers of darkness and powers of evil, and that Christ pays a price to them to set us free. A ransom, just like if someone is kidnapped, then you owe money to the kidnappers. A debt is owed to the powers of darkness and evil, and Christ pays that price. Another way to think of the atonement is as Christ as the moral exemplar. That Christ sets for us the example of how we are to live and be in the world. That Christ's love is so great that he would give even his very life, that he would suffer a horrible and terrible and tragic death to live out his values and for us. And that we are called to follow in that same example. Another way to think of the atonement is this fancy word called recapitulation. That word relates to the word head. And so the idea in it is that Adam, of Adam and Eve, was the head of humanity, the first human, and we've all followed in his footsteps and sinned and fallen short. But that Jesus Christ becomes the new head of humanity. Humanity is recapitulated with Christ. And Christ, who lived a sinless and perfect life, we are now invited to follow in his footsteps. He has redeemed humanity in that way. And then finally, the last one is called the governmental theory. And this has to do with God's justice in the world, that God wants things to be right and good, and that as humans we've messed that up, but that Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness. Jesus Christ acts in a just way and set things right again. So it focuses on this idea of God's justice and how Christ fulfills that through his death and resurrection. Anybody interested in more about that? Maybe down the road? Yeah, maybe. Some are yes and some are like, no, what is this guy talking about? Yeah. So all this is kind of heavy theological stuff. So let me just end with this idea. The atonement, the work of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, really is a mystery to us. We have all these theories about what it means and how it works and what impact it has. And in the end, we are grasping at straws, trying to figure out this great and wonderful and majestic thing that God has done. And we can't quite wrap our heads all the way around it. But in the end, we know this, that God is self-sacrificing, that God loves us enough to offer God's very self for us, that God seeks us out, finds us wherever we are, and offers love and grace and acceptance to us. So friends, you don't have to do anything to seek out God. God is not hiding from you. God is not at a distance. You don't have to walk over a mountain or do some miraculous, wonderful thing. God is there. God is waiting. God is offering God's very self in love and grace for each and every one of us. Each week during Lent, we have had a practice that we've been challenged to do, a soul training exercise. And this week, that practice is to read the Gospel of John. It tells the story of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection in a little bit different way than the other Gospels. And so this week, this Holy Week, as we prepare to remember the death of Christ and ultimately to celebrate his resurrection, I invite you to read the Gospel of John during the week. There are 21 chapters in the Gospel, so if you just read 3 per day, you'll have it done in a week. You could read a chapter in the morning, 1 at lunch, 1 at night, all 3 at the same time, whatever works for you. But read John's Gospel this week and be reminded of God's self-giving, self-sacrificing, and amazing love for each and every one of us. Amen.